Morning. So when I graduated high school, I got a card from Charlie and Holly Woolers, if you can embarrass Holly here. And somehow or other in the card, I have very small memory cells. I'm not sure if it was in a card or a letter or whatever. They made reference to Proverbs 3. And so I can remember reading it. It's funny that the few things I do remember, this one stands out in my mind. And there's a verse in there. We memorize 3, 5, and 6. But right after that, there's a phrase in there that's a really significant repeated phrase in the Bible, which it says this: do not be wise in your own eyes. That's a great place to be, not being wise in your own eyes. It's going to carry with it a real humble, submissive spirit, isn't it? That I don't figure that I understand everything. I don't have it all figured out. And it's also going to lead me then, because I know that I'm not wise after all, and I don't know everything, that really the only thing that I can feel really confident about, not my ideas, the only thing I can really feel confident about and be confident about is what God has said, what God said in His Word. If He said it, that settles it, right? And we've heard that. And again, we want to live that. It was what I was trying to exhort at the beginning of my message last night. And I say that to myself, right? Sometimes we say, well, the Bible's the Word of God. But then when the Lord touches on some specific matter in which we think differently than Him, we don't submit our minds and we don't submit our lives. And that's being wise in our own eyes, isn't it? That we figure we know better than Him, really, is what we're essentially saying, if I won't submit to what the Lord has said. Now, you can open your Bibles to Titus. And we're going to read there from Titus chapter 1 again. But I say that because after the meeting, we were talking with a couple brothers, and they brought up a thought that I've heard before. I think it's worth just at least mentioning and addressing, because it's somewhat commonly said. And it's this, is that, despite spending half our message last night on showing the number, the volume, and the consistency of texts that show that the Lord's will is that you'd have publicly identified elders in local assemblies, overseers, and we demonstrated that it was from the first missionary journey to the second, to the third, to the fourth, to the fifth, that Paul and Peter and James and the writer of the book of Hebrews and even John in writing a letter to an elder acknowledge it and in no way undermine it. They emphasize it. And even as Paul gets to the end of his ministry, we actually get the most writing about it, that he writes to Timothy and to Titus and lists out detailed characteristics and says to Titus, you need to set things in order and appoint elders in every church, in every city, he says in Titus. In Acts 14, it says in every church, which would be equivalent. Yet it's sometimes undermined by, I would suggest, men's thinking. Now, that's probably a pretty strong statement, because the reason it's explained away with comes from men that you probably have on your bookshelves, okay? Like Darby and Kelly and Woolston and Hamilton Smith. But I would have to say that the things that they say are not from the Scriptures. And this is how it's explained away. Despite all the volume there, is that we don't have an apostle or an apostolic delegate, therefore we can't publicly identify elders. Now, the first response to that is, what verse says that? Now, we always want to say that, right? That's a great way to approach the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? So if God changed His opinion, changed His will related to elders, in such a significant matter that's evidently there throughout all the journeys of Paul and Peter, the other apostles, and so emphasized for order in the house of God and for having godliness in the assembly, 1 Timothy and Titus, we would have to have very clearly the Lord say such things. And for me, then, to override what seems to be rather clear, it is rather clear, with an argument like that, I'd have to suggest is man's wisdom. Now, if we're being generous, Perhaps we'd say that the reason why it was said is because there was a reaction to the church practice at the time. That's kind of the generous reason, is that they saw a lot of clerical things that they didn't like, and so they thought to have anybody establish an authority was a bad thing. That may be so. But we really have to judge everything just by what do the scriptures say. And we certainly don't have any scriptures that says God changed his desire that in each local assembly you'd have publicly identified elders. In fact, the Lord saw fit that as Paul was finishing his ministry, he would lead him to write letters to both Timothy and Titus so that it was very clear the characteristics of such men, how they could be established as overseers. In talking with Brother Randy, he said as he hears that response, he says, we don't have the apostles, but we do have the apostles' doctrine. Now, that's true in an awful lot of areas of life, isn't it, right? We don't have Paul here with us. Now, does that mean that we can't say, thus says the Lord? He did say it, and he had it written down for us. And under the new covenant, the Lord doesn't spell out just exactly how we're going to implement that, because he's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to implement that. You know, there's a lot that he doesn't spell out for us, right? Does he exactly tell us how we're supposed to gather for the Lord's Supper? Does he spell out all the details? He doesn't, right? Even teaching. He emphasizes teaching, but how exactly should you structure that? Doesn't make that absolutely clear in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he makes things really clear. But in the New Covenant, we have the Holy Spirit. We walk in fellowship with the Lord, and he can direct us in implementing his word. So I just want to bring that before you. The Lord knew that there were potential dangers with elders. The Lord did not view appointing of elders as undermining the gospel. He did not view it as glorying in men. He did not view it as lack of dependence upon Christ. And I've heard all those things. And that is not true. That is inconsistent with what the Word of God teaches. And we showed some of that last night. Now let's read here from Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for every good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And he gets into some specifics that should be exhorted. And then verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So I'm wrestling this morning. Hopefully it won't come across that way. I'm wrestling with what the Lord wants me to teach and to emphasize. And I always have this problem with that, is that I figure if I don't know where I'm going, then you're really not going to know where I'm going. So why don't we just pray again a minute, and we'll trust the Lord will lead. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We do want to take it as your word. We believe that the great God of heaven, the great creator, the sovereign of the universe, the Savior God has communicated to mankind has revealed your mind, your will, has showed us yourself and your Son, and that you have desires. We want to hear what they are. You have plans. We want to hear what they are. We want to have our thinking, our actions, our emotions, our heart, our everything aligned with yourself. And so, Lord, this morning, we just ask you that you would grant grace to understand your word and to apply it accurately and faithfully so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored in a greater way in our individual lives and in our assembly lives. We pray believing in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we were noting about these elders that they needed to have consistent, stable lives in various areas of their life. And that's because the Lord desires that all the saints would have consistent, stable, solid, sensible, productive lives. And so these men that are going to act as shepherds, overseeing the saints of God, are going to have to be the example of what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to follow the Lord, to walk with Him. And so their lives need to be solid. The Lord desires leaders that are solid. Now, we could just think in a basic kind of way. I was talking with a brother. Like, think about my employer, the boss, you know, the vice president of the company. It's very helpful if he's a consistent, stable, solid person, isn't it, in leadership? That when a situation arises, he doesn't fly off the handle. As the way he handles people and situations, he's solid. When the president of our company, you know, 200, 300 people get together, and he's going to give an address, he's not going wild on the people, right? That is just not going to be helpful. He's not giving doomsday prophecies of what's going to happen to our company. That's not going to help the people. And so the Lord's going to want in his assembly in a much greater way, because his name's at stake, his doctrine's at stake, his people are at stake. He's going to want these solid, consistent men. And we saw that they needed to be consistent in relation to women, a one-woman man, in relation to the children, raising a children, that he has shown that he's a faithful steward of that role in his life. And then in relation to his plans, or God's plans more particularly maybe, not self-willed, in relation to his passions, not quick-tempered, in relation to pleasures, not addicted to wine, in relation to power, not violent or pugnacious, and in relation to possessions, not fond of sordid gain, that is, not greedy of money or silver. Now, the next verse looks at it more positively. So this is what he's not supposed to be, verse 7. Verse 8 looks at what he is supposed to be. And you could put over it, really, that this brother, this man, as you look at his life, he should be a blessing. He should be a blessing. As he goes through life, he's a blessing. Now, that's a beautiful thing. You think about Boaz. Ruth and Naomi, in great need, bitter, enter Boaz, things change for the good. That's a great person, isn't it? He was strong, he was solid, he handled the situation, and it brought about blessing. I just visualize it like, you know, parched ground, and because he comes into it, it's like the rain coming upon it, and the grass turns green again. That's just kind of how I visualize it, that he would have that effect in people's lives and in situations. The man needs to be a blessing. And so there's some specific areas in which he ought to be a blessing. First of all, it says he needs to be hospitable, which is that he loves strangers, including hospitality in the sense of having people in your home because they don't belong in the home. The family does. Other people don't. So in that sense, they're strangers that are being invited into the home. Perhaps maybe even broader, though, if we think about his heart, his character. It's not just, yeah, check, he has people in his home for dinner, but he's hospitable in his character, that he loves strangers. He has an eye out for people, that he wants to see them healthy. He wants to see them growing. He wants to see them doing well. He looks out for people. He loves strangers. He longs to see them healthy and happy in the Lord. He loves what is good. He loves what is good. He values things that are valuable and that actually will help and bless people. The thought of good, beneficial, healthy, helpful, useful. It's that it's good in its essential character, and therefore it's good in its application. Like a good apple, right? It's good in itself and its essential character, and therefore when someone eats it, it does them good. It brings about blessing. And the elder should be a man that loves good things. Good things like healthy marriages. Good things like healthy families. Good things like solid teaching. Good things like children growing up happy and healthy in the Lord, learning the scriptures. Good things. Good things like fathers training their children in the ways of the Lord. I'm just trying to give a few examples. He loves what's good. He loves people being happy in the Lord and growing in the Lord and being fruitful in the Lord. And by application, he would then therefore not like things that are rotten, things that are not going to be helpful, things that are going to be hurtful to them. He's looking out for people growing and being helpful, healthy. So in relation to supporting what is good, thirdly, it says that he's sensible. The thought of sensible, which we'll try to develop some more tomorrow, Lord willing, carries the idea of clear thinking that leads to reasonable behavior, or sensible behavior. Clear thinking that leads to sensible, orderly behavior. Random behavior usually isn't very helpful, is it? I really respect men that run backhoes. They're very powerful equipment, right? You'd really, it's kind of scary, though, the kind of guys that run them to some degree when you kind of look at them, but because of how powerful they are, right? A lot of times in life, it's not real helpful to get the backhoe out or the bulldozer, right? Usually, it's a lot more of careful surgery that we need, that we don't really want to knock the person upside the head. So they need to have some sensibility about how you go about life, both in their own actions and then in how they relate to one another, that they would be sensible. Fourthly, it says that he needs to be just or righteous. So he's committed to doing what's right all the time. Committed to doing what's right all the time. There's not an option of, stretching the rules a little bit. David says, the ruler among men, looking forward to the Messiah, the ruler among men shall be just, walking, ruling in the fear of God. And really, the fear of God undergirds righteousness, right? The Lord sees me, and so it matters what I do all the time, because he sees me all the time. Everything about all that I do, I have to do what's right, a commitment to doing what's right. Brother Eric illustrated that. Thank the Lord for these young men who got a free gift of $4 out of the jackpot that wasn't intended, and they brought it to those that were in authority and gave it back because it wasn't right for them to keep it. They could have rationalized that lots of different ways, right? But they were committed to righteousness. Praise the Lord. That's what we want, a commitment to doing what's right, even if it hurts. Even if it would be nice to drink that soda right now, it's kind of hot out. Commitment to doing what's right, no matter what. We have to have, if he's going to be a leader, he's got to be committed to doing what's right. Then devout or holy, sanctified in his behavior. He has to see the Lord as awesome. He has to see the Lord as awesome. And therefore, his conduct is going to be reverent in how he goes about life, having a sanctified way of life. Reverent, dignified, devout. And then sixthly, self-controlled. An uncle of mine said to me 20 years ago, here they are, the memories are coming back. Maybe that happens when you're 40. He said to me maybe about 20 years ago, he said, Bruce, you're going to find in life that this is a key thought, balance. Balance. At the time, it didn't mean as much as maybe it does now. But it's really true, isn't it, that we're balanced in how we go about life. We got to have self-control. In everything that we approach, it's good to be zealous, but it's got to still be under control, right? It's good to have passion, but it's still got to be under control. It's good to enjoy things, but it's still got to be under control. You always got to be balanced as you go about life. You don't want to get too strong in some direction and therefore imbalanced in others. And then seventhly, and this is the part that's emphasized the most as it really goes on the verses beyond, is that he holds fast the faithful word. So in relation to the scriptures, he's consistent, stable, solid, sound in relation to scriptures, holding fast the faithful word. So in his view, The Word of God is infinitely reliable and relevant. He views it as the faithful Word. So if God said it, that's what I want to hear. And I want to submit to it, and I want to live by it, and I want to help others understand it and enjoy it. It's the faithful Word. He has this holding fast, this clinging to it, as if he was falling off a cliff and just had a hold of the branch that he was going to lose. If he lost grip on it, he'd fall to his death. Holding fast to the faithful Word. That's how he views the Scriptures. So as he views the Scriptures as so infinitely reliable and relevant, and then it's going to lead him to seek to help the saints in that. It goes on to say, holding fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, sound teaching, and to refute those who contradict. So he in his personal life is going to have to value the Scriptures, isn't he? So that then as he interacts with the saints, he's going to desire and he'll be able to teach the saints and refute that which is false. So there's the positive and the negative, isn't there? That he's going to exhort in sound teaching and he's going to be able to refute those who contradict. So while we see this man as very balanced and stable and self-controlled and gentle even, it says in Timothy, yet he's not mushy, right? It's good that he's gentle. It's good that he's soft in that sense. But he's not mushy. He's strong. He's strong and soft at the same time, strong and gentle, and therefore beneficial. You know, it wouldn't be real helpful if he was just gentle, but never actually affected anybody through the Word of God. And so there has to be this strength in him, appropriately handled, though, of course. But he needs to have not only a heart, but he needs to have a backbone and some shoulders that can face some difficult things, which isn't easy. Holding fast the faithful Word, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Maybe the giving the good side is a little bit more comfortable than in refuting those who contradict. But you know, if he really loves the saints, as a shepherd should, think about David as a shepherd, cared for his sheep enough that when the lion came and when the bear came, he took his own life in his hands. And it's very graphic when he describes it in 1 Samuel 17, that the bear already had the sheep in his mouth when David took him on. It wasn't that he intercepted along the way. He already had him in his mouth, and David took him on. And when the bear turned on him, he took on the bear, and he wasn't going to back down. He was that strong and solid because of his care for the sheep. I mean, he could have just said, it's just one sheep, right? But he loved the sheep enough to do the hard thing, to take on difficulty. Well, the verses that follow really emphasize the concern of why this elder would do this. He says, verse 10, and what Titus is exhorting the elders to do. For there are many rebellious men, insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So the reason why the elder is going to step up is because there are other people that are affecting the saints. Notice how sad it is. It says that they're through their teaching, verse 11, they're upsetting whole families, you know, overturning the ship. And because the elder loves what is good, he wouldn't just stand by and watch whole families get upset by wrong teaching. That's going to be so disruptive to them. And so this wrong teaching that's affecting the people of God in the Lord's name, but here particularly viewed from the people of God being healthy and happy in the Lord, it's going to spur him to action, that he's going to step up. And he's going to give the sound teaching to the people of God, and he's going to address those that are giving the wrong teaching. It says that they need to be silenced, teaching things which they should not. So these men are characterized as insubordinate. The New American Standard here says rebellious men, insubordinate. It doesn't say exactly in what way they're insubordinate, but just more their general character trait, that they're not submissive. They're not submissive. So that would show no doubt in their submission to the Lord, in submission to the Word of God, but then also probably the submission to authorities that the Word of God and the Lord raises up, like elders. And so these men Wouldn't be too friendly, probably, to the elders acting in an authoritative way, taking the word of God and saying what you're doing and what you're teaching is wrong. So when you get into this battle, expect some trouble. So they're insubordinate. Again, the Lord convict our hearts if in any way I have an insubordinate character about me. If in any way I have that character, that's not of the Lord, right? Satan is the rebel. Satan is the rebel. The Lord doesn't stir us up to overthrow those in authority. That's not of the Lord. And so these men are not being led by the Lord, but by their own flesh and their own desire, apparently, at the end of verse 11, for a gain, like our brother Gunning was talking about. In contrast, the elders are not in it for the money. They're in it to bless the saints. They're giving instead of getting. And here there's men that are seeking to get instead of give, because they're in it for themselves, not for the people they're supposedly ministering to. Now, you need to notice that these men were supposedly ministering, though, right? These were religious men. These were men that were presenting themselves as being servants of the Lord. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So these, and this is very instructive to me, we need to be on alert that wrong teaching comes from both sides. It comes from the right and from the left. And we don't want to turn to the right or to the left, do we? We usually think of liberal, the left, and conservative, the right. So the circumcision would have been on the right, right? The circumcision. And in fact, they were more the persistent problem as we look at the New Testament, right? You could trace that through Paul's life, that those of the circumcision caused problems all along. They had the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. The book of Galatians addresses it. The book of Philippians addresses it. The book of 1 Timothy addresses it. Those that are trying to take the Old Testament, take the law, and add it to the people of God, and in doing so are undermining the sufficiency of Christ and his work, that Christ isn't enough. But the argument could be said, well, now, how do we know how to live then? Well, the book of Titus teaches this, that's why I read in the chapter 2, is that the grace of God that's appeared bringing salvation to all men teaches us. This is the way in the New Testament that we're taught how to go about life, is by the grace of God, not by law applied to us. And Lord willing, we'll look at that some more. And the elder understands that. The grace of God has come into his life and has revolutionized how he thinks and how he acts. And he knows that applying the law to the people of God is not going to work. It's not going to edify, and it's not going to bring glory to God. What they need is the grace of God to teach them through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he needs to be able to, by sound teaching, to stand up to them. And so that's the negative side. And the positive side was that he needs to be able to feed the saints with good words. So you visualize a shepherd doing that, right? That here he's looking out for the sheep. He's concerned for their well-being. Paul warns in Acts 20 that there's going to be wolves that come. And so the shepherd is expecting that. He's going to feed the sheep so that they're healthy. That's a good way to protect, isn't it? Right? One of the best ways to not get weeds in your garden is to have healthy plants growing, right? And so you want healthy saints. You want alert saints. You want them to be stable so they can start recognizing things that are awry. And then when the false comes, you need to stand up to it and address it. Explain to the saints why it's wrong. And maybe privately, maybe publicly in some cases, address, refute the false teaching. I want to just take a minute and just step back to these elders. This is more what these verses are giving is more the elders' actions. So we saw his character. We saw his actions. I'd been studying the life of David in the last few months. And a few of the characters in the life of David illustrate some of these principles, sometimes negative, sometimes positive. If you think about the idea of not self-willed, I wonder if there's a character in the life of David that would come to mind, not self-willed. See, now, a person could often do what the Lord says and still be self-willed. We see that illustrated in Joab. Joab often was very faithful to his Lord, David. Often was. He was one of the strongest men for David, wasn't he? He was the captain of the hosts. But when you look at Joab's life, when you look at it the whole time through, but it's shown at the end in its full bloom, When Adonijah rebels, Joab goes with him. But you look at some other situations, like David says, don't kill Absalom. An unknown man comes and tells Joab, I saw Absalom hanging by his hair, helpless in the tree. And Joab says, and you didn't kill him? Huh? And the man reminds Joab, David explicitly, I heard him tell you and Abishai and Ittai not to hurt Absalom. And Joab says, I don't have time for this chitter chatter. And kills Absalom. Now David had explicitly, you know, whether it was a good idea or a bad idea or not is kind of irrelevant in this situation, right? Maybe Joab knew better than David. We could argue in that case. That'd be better that Absalom wasn't alive. But David was in charge. And he'd explicitly said, don't. And Joab overruled the person who was in charge of him by his own thinking. And he said, I know better than my lord the king. He called him my lord the king. But he didn't act that way. He was self-willed. He was not submissive. Similarly, in some other cases with Joab. It says, not quick-tempered or not violent. That makes me think maybe of another person in the life of David, maybe Joab a little bit. But I'm actually thinking of Joab's brother, Abishai, as I pronounce it. Abishai, a little bit less known, probably the older brother of Joab. Faithful to David. There's no record of him being unfaithful to David. He usually was right by David. He was with David often. With him for decades. And yet, early on in 1 Samuel, when David says, who will go with me into Saul's camp? He says to Ahithophel and to Abishai. Abishai says, I'll go. Which is great. Very admirable, right? He was strong. He was bold. He was courageous for David. He goes into Saul's camp, and this is the occasion when there was a deep sleep, and he comes alongside Saul there, and Abishai says to David, and we'd kind of like to have this guy on our team, he says to David, let me spear him to the ground. I won't have to hit him twice. I mean, if you're in a dark place, I'd like to have him with me, right? He was obviously very strong and very bold. And very confident. And it probably was true. He probably could have skewered Saul to the ground and he wouldn't have made a peep. And they could have got out. And David corrects Abishai. See, Abishai had been with David probably for the previous two chapters, where it was evident that David wasn't going to do that and wasn't going to take into his own hands killing the Lord's anointed. He was going to leave that up to the Lord. But Abishai apparently wasn't listening. And so is quick with the spear. But the part that's maybe a little bit more troubling is that decades later, when Absalom runs David out of town, and Shimei is throwing rocks and cursing David as he's leaving, obnoxious comments, that Abishai, right by David still, so apparently has been very close to David all this time, his lord the king, says, let me go over and take off his head. Why should he curse, this dead dog, curse my lord the king? See, after 20 years or so, he still was thinking the same way and still was quick with the sword. And that's a little bit troubling, isn't it? That we could, maybe some of these other characteristics, maybe we're not inclined to violence, maybe there's some other characteristics, but that we could walk really close with the Lord for a long time and still act the same way. And still not get in line with the Lord's approach to situations, with the Lord's approach to people. So the Lord help us to have a pliable heart to that. Maybe the Lord's been speaking to your heart about something particular here. Then one other example here, not fond of sordid gain or greedy for money. My mind goes to Ziba. Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant that David had put in charge. Remember, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan that David showed grace to and put Ziba in charge of his land. But Mephibosheth will sit at my table, he says. 2 Samuel 9. And when David gets run out of town by Absalom, he's going out of town, and Ziba comes with two donkeys loaded with all kinds of food and wine. And David asks, well, where's your lord, Mephibosheth? And Ziba says that he has said, well, now the kingdom's going to get restored to me. Now the kingdom's going to get restored to me. Maybe you could turn to 2 Samuel 19 for the rest of the story. That's how Ziba represented him. 2 Samuel 19 gives us the rest of the story. Mephibosheth, when David comes back after Absalom's defeated, Mephibosheth meets David. And he says that the truth of the matter is, when he's asked why he didn't come, is that my servant Ziba deceived me. You see, the donkeys, Ziba says, I brought them out for the king's sons. Now, Mephibosheth was one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth needed a donkey. He was lame. He needed a donkey if he was going to go out with David. And he wanted to go out with David. But Ziba seized the opportunity to take these donkeys out and make a good show before David so that he could get a step up. And David says, well, you take all his land then, if that's how Mephibosheth feels about it. Mephibosheth is in contrast to that, though. When he gets to the end of his conversation, his perspective is that he doesn't deserve anything. David has shown such grace to him, he doesn't deserve anything. He's not interested in the possessions. And he says, verse 29, the king says to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. So now he's going to divide the land with Ziba. And Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. Not greedy of goods. Ziba wanted him. Mephibosheth just wanted his lord the king. It didn't matter whether he had the land. It didn't matter whether he had possessions, as long as he had the Lord. Well, I better end with one last one, which is David himself. This is really troubling in studying David, is that you look at David, and he was so solid, so consistent, such a man to want to follow. You look at his Psalms. He had a heart for the Lord, a man after God's own heart. And so committed to, for example, not taking the life of the Lord's anointed. He was going to leave that with the Lord, committed to righteousness. And yet as you look at his life, he was so inconsistent in one area. In one area. Women. Women. The Lord had explicitly said that kings should not have multiple wives. Apparently, no one should have multiple wives. But in particular, kings, he says, shouldn't have multiple wives because, you know, you get in that position and you have these options that become available. And David took advantage of that. And here he is having wife number one and wife number two and wife number three and wife number four, multiplying wives. And so when he gets to the situation with Bathsheba, his character is so compromised in relation to women, it's not entirely a surprise what he did in relation to Bathsheba. So the Lord convict our hearts that we would be consistent men in relation to women. The Lord has beautiful ideas. He has wonderful ideas. And his design is a great, great blessing. That a man would, through his solid, loving character, would demonstrate himself to be a man that would be great to be married to. And that, through that character and his love for a woman, would convince her, shall we say, woo her, as we say, to become his bride forever. And that then they would be united in holy marriage. And that then and then only would they enjoy that celebration of their oneness in intimacy, physical intimacy. Anything outside of that is fornication and inappropriate intimacy. God came up with a beautiful design. The Lord help us to honor it. Nothing about what we do, not only just the physical act, but Ephesians says, fornication and all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you. Or covetousness, that's the desire. Let it not even be named among you as is becoming saints. Anything related to such things shouldn't have anything to do with us. Nobody should be able to come among us and say, that smells of inappropriate intimacy, fornication. The Lord help us to really love what he loves, to value the beauty of that design of marriage. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it can challenge our hearts and convict us. Father, we know that there's a great variety of situations in our lives. In our flesh, there's lots of different tendencies and dispositions we might have. Maybe we're not the strong, violent type. But maybe we're imbalanced in other areas. Maybe related to women. Maybe related to child raising. Maybe related to just loving other people and loving what's good, being sensible. Maybe related to standing up when there are those that are presenting and promoting teaching that is not helping the Lord's people. So challenge our hearts, Lord, to be in line with your heart, to love what you love and to hate what you hate, and to depend upon you to fulfill your desire in these areas. Lord, we would desire that as you would look down from heaven, Lord Jesus, the head of the church, that loves your bride, the assembly, that you might find pleasure as you'd look upon us, your saints, your special people, that you invested so much, even your own self, your own life, that we might be made your own, that you might find pleasure as you look at how we go about life. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.